Heaven, Hell, and the Soul. Part 1. Where is Heaven? He answered them and said, The kingdom of Yahweh does not come with observation, nor will they say, See here, or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of Yahweh is within you. Luke 17:20-21. Matthew 5:34, Yeshua reinforces that heaven is Yahweh's throne, his residency, the place where spirit dwells and abides, quoting directly from Isaiah 66:1. The kingdom of Yahweh tells us whose it is, and the kingdom of heaven tells us where it is. But there's only one kingdom referred to in Scripture that belongs to Spirit. There was an epochal event that occurred on Yom Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, that had not happened since the separation took place in Gan Eden, the Eden Garden. For it was on that day, as a result of the sacrifice of the kinsman redeemer, that the promise of the restoration of the kingdom was fulfilled. On that day, the kingdom of Yahweh's residency, his throne, moved from the heavenlies once again into the hearts of men who would receive his words. Yeshua said in Luke 17:20-21 that the kingdom of Yahweh is within, not over yonder. The throne of Yahweh today resides in a tabernacle not made of stone, but in the hearts of men who have allowed his words to cleanse and purify their hearts, the equivalent of circumcision. Those people accepting a circumcision of heart are those who are the family of Israel, as it always has been from the beginning. Yahweh's kingdom is within and among his saints, his family. It must constantly be stated that there is no scripture telling people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior so that they can go to a place called heaven. That is what is known as a symbolic reading of the text, and even though it has been repeated often enough to become part of the cultural vernacular, it still remains that heaven is where Yahweh's throne abides. If Yahweh abides in your heart by keeping his 10 words, and with the embrace of the example of how those words are to be lived presented in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, then you have become part of his kingdom where his throne now resides. In spite of the ancient Greek philosophy that has become embedded in our current culture, scripturally, apart from the spirit of Yahweh, man has no spirit intrinsic to himself. Yahweh told Adam that on the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. But he did not physically die. In fact, in Genesis 5:5, we are told that he lived to be another 930 years. Consequently, if we are to pursue what Scripture reveals about truth, we have to rearrange our thinking about death to be in alignment with what the words tell us. The death Yahweh was speaking of was the death of Adam's shared image with the Father, Yahweh's spirit. Since we are told in Leviticus 17:11 that the life is in the blood, when Yahweh breathed life into Adam, it became his blood. In disobedience to Yahweh's words, Adam brought darkness to the pure light of that blood. and it became corrupted, necessitating a separation from the Spirit of life, lest he eat of the tree of life and remain in that condition forever. Adam became as any other man in the world, thrust out of the garden to make his own determination. He was now his own God. However, Adam and Chaya were still Yahweh's children, his family. As their father, he still loved them, in immediately fashioning clothing for them to cover their nakedness, which they were now aware of. The Hebrew word translated as the English coats in that verse is kataneth, which is the same word used in Exodus 28:4 to describe priestly garments. He made them priests unto himself. Yahweh did not abandon his family. He did not leave them destitute. He cared for them as any loving father would, in spite of their reckless carelessness. What Adam and Chaya had done could not be repaired or fixed. Because they had now become their own God, they had no spirit of life in them for them to restore that place of intimacy with Yahweh. Part of the character of the Spirit identified in Exodus 34:5-7 is that the sins of the father are passed on to subsequent generations until that sin is stopped. What the family needed was a transfusion of blood that would return them to a pure state of being. Metaphor, allegory, and symbolism are problematic when approaching Scripture. Words like do not lie, do not murder, or do not commit adultery are universally understood literally at their face value. So since much of the words of Scripture are to be taken literally, and we're not given a codex anywhere spelling out what to follow, then which words are to be taken literally and which words are to have symbolism, metaphor, or allegory applied to them? And who gets to decide which ones are which? Symbolism, metaphor, and allegory are artificial interpretations placed over the reading of what the words of the text actually say and mean. Words do mean things. Reading into the text is what is known as eisegesis, metaphor, allegory, or symbolism, as opposed to exegesis, which is reading out of the text what the words actually say. In fact, without any explicit statement from the text telling us otherwise, any attempt to override what the words actually say and mean will inevitably be found to simply be the opinion of the interpreter. The paradigm the interpreter brings to the text will lead him to find exactly the evidence he needs to support his opinion. Throughout the Tanakh, or Old Testament, events and circumstances are often described using a form of phrasing called figurative imagery, language used to represent objects, actions, and ideas in such a way that it appeals to our physical senses. Because the word imagery is associated with mental pictures, imagery makes use of particular words that create a visual representation of ideas in our minds. Since much of the Tanakh is written in figurative imagery, it does not speak in purely symbolic, abstract concepts. There is always a literal reality at the core of the subject, which is only then interpreted in a symbolic way to underscore and enhance the truth already contained in that reality. So it is we find the continued usage of figurative imagery in the Messianic writings, or New Testament, of these Hebrew authors who understood how wording could invoke a mental image to convey the sense of what they were writing about. Yeshua frequently used this Hebrew technique in his parables to illumine a particular truth he was trying to convey. Is there a real heaven? There is, but it must be seen from the Hebraic perspective these Hebrew texts describe it in order to understand that heaven is not a physical place, but rather a state of being that allows one to abide in the present presence. The usual Hebrew word for heavens is shamayim, a plural form meaning heights or elevations. The Hebrew word marom is also used as an equivalent to shamayim, meaning high places, heights. While the phrase heaven and earth, shamayim, is used to indicate the whole universe. According to Hebrew scripture, there are three heavens. The firmament, as seen in fowls of the heaven, the starry heavens, that which can visibly be seen overhead, and while the religion of Christianity has laid exclusive claim to it, the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven referred to by the Hebrew apostle Shaul in 2 Corinthians 12:2, which actually originates in the words of the Tanakh found in Deuteronomy 10:14, 1 Kings 8:27, and Psalm 148:4. Therefore, with the Hebraic definition of heaven in mind, that which is considered to be lifted up or exalted, lofty, it is to this third heaven this discussion is focused, for that is where the throne of Yahweh is located. And Scripture tells us that heaven is Yahweh's throne. They are inseparable. When Yahweh changed his place of abode, his dwelling place from the external heavenlies into the hearts of men who would embrace his nature on Yom Shavuot, heaven moved with him. This is the day when the covenant Yahweh made with himself was fulfilled. For it was on this day that the same words originally given in stone and accompanied with fire were now able to be written on the hearts of men. The manner of delivery had changed, but they were still the same words with the same accompaniment of fire. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. So, just where are these high or heavenly places spoken of in this verse? As we have seen, heaven is where Spirit, whose name is Yahweh, abides on his throne in his kingdom. Yeshua says in Luke 17:20 through 21, that kingdom is within or among the faithful. The faithful are those who keep the words of Yahweh, just as Yeshua did. If the words of Yeshua are true and heaven is within those in whom the Spirit of Yahweh abides, then those heavenly places are also within. If the kingdom of Yahweh abides within or among the faithful, then those within or among whom it abides become the gatekeepers of Yahweh's kingdom, those charged with the responsibility of maintaining the integrity of the virtue found in his kingdom. This is what the Hebrew perspective of Scripture consistently considers a high or heavenly place. The self-determination of a person found within or among those considered the faithful to exalt his own will in opposition to what Yahweh has declared becomes wickedness in those heavenly places. Those symbolic metaphors that paint heaven as something other than what the words of Yeshua define it as part of the worldly wickedness that Spirit, who is light, cannot abide with. Understanding this Hebrew perspective brings clarity to the words of Ephesians 6:12. The Greek word translated as the English wickedness in this verse is porneia, meaning depravity, but it is derived from the Greek word paneros, which, while translated as the English word evil, actually means full of labors, annoyances, hardships, not a persona. This paneros, translated into English as wicked one or evil one in 1 John 5:18, can then be seen to mean that the person who keeps himself in Yahweh's words is not touched by this evil force of labor, created from his own determination. It is the same word Yeshua uses in Mark 7:21 as he is describing what comes out of the heart of a man that defiles him. Yeshua also used this word when saying that evil proceeds from the heart of men in Matthew 9:4 and Matthew 15:18 through 20. But Yeshua was only repeating what he had been taught of his Father. It is with this Hebraic understanding of where heaven is and from where evil originates that places a new enlightenment on Yeshua's words of Matthew 6:10. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The responsibility of gatekeepers to the kingdom of Yahweh, where his throne, heaven, abides, is to manifest the glory of the Father by preventing the worldly forces of darkness from infecting the body of Messiah through the embrace of the laborious thoughts of men from which these evil forces originate. And that begins with me. If the words of Yeshua cleanse us from those evil thoughts, and the words he speaks are the words of his Father, then how can we expect to be cleansed if we reject Yahweh's words? How can we be equipped to resist the worldly forces of wickedness that bombard us on a daily basis if we say his words are no longer applicable to us today? How do we keep from being separated from his presence if it is in the keeping of his words that assures he abides with us? It is much easier to blame what befalls us on some imaginary evil than to accept responsibility for where that evil originates. And this brings us back to the primary usage of the Hebrew word Satan as any adversarial opposition to his words, not some metaphorical physical entity. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Yahweh, and take every thought captive into obedience unto the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 10:5.